Integrity seems almost mythical in our current culture. Suspicion runs deep, largely because of a history of lying and deception. At some points, our culture celebrates this sort of slight in order to gain the upper hand. It's not a novel problem, of course. There are many guarantees that have been established to back our words, like, I swear, or on my mother's grave, etc. Jesus says that kingdom living leaves no room for deception. As recipients of the truth, disciples must live a life of truth. Today on the podcast, we bring you the audio from our most recent live event on deception. As with other events that we've had, we've decided not to include the Q&A in our podcast audio. So I hope that today, as you listen, you'll enjoy the first two-thirds of our recent live event.
Good evening. Very glad to have you here this evening. Those of you that can join us in person, it's lovely to have you. And for many of you that are joining us online, welcome to you as well. My name is Chase Kuhn, and I have the privilege of directing the Center for Christian Living here at Moore Theological College. The Center for Christian Living exists to bring biblical ethics to everyday issues. And tonight, we're continuing in a series that we've dedicated this year on commanding the heart, that is, teaching from Jesus's words in Matthew 5 on the law. And our particular focus this evening is on deception. As we think about the law in the Christian life, I think we often think about walking a tightrope. I've used this in each of our live events this year. It feels like we're either going to fall off on one side into legalism and on the other side into licentiousness. And I guess we need to reframe the way that we think about the law and the way that Jesus teaches on the law. And tonight, I'm very thankful that Tony's going to be helping us think about the righteous living that we're called to in the kingdom. We're going to be thinking about not just avoiding swearing falsely, but also that we should avoid swearing at all. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. In view of what I've just read in the scriptures, I invite you to pray with me. Father, we are grateful for what the Lord Jesus taught us about living in your kingdom, about true righteousness. And as we think about the way that we use words tonight, the way that we make promises or commitments, and the temptation to make oaths or to deceive in other ways, Lord, that we might learn tonight, be corrected in any way, and reinforced in gospel truth. Pray, Lord, that you will give Tony words that are faithful and clear and true, and that we might listen carefully and attentively so that we might faithfully walk in this Christian life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me introduce to you our speaker this evening. He's no stranger to the Center for Christian Living. Dr. Tony Payne is writer in residence and staff trainer at Campus Bible Study, a ministry of the Anglican Chaplaincy at the University of New South Wales. It's an AFES ministry for those who are familiar with it. He's also the former director of the Center for Christian Living. In other words, he used to have my job and probably did a better job of it than me, actually. So I'm still trying to fill some very big shoes, but I'm very grateful for Tony's work ahead of me, what he's done to pave a way for me to serve in this role, and the continued partnership that we share. Tony has written many books that many of you will be familiar with. Most popular, of course, probably being The Trellis and the Vine, or its sequel, The Vine Project. He's also been quite involved in other materials like Two Ways to Live and other very familiar gospel tracts. I've invited him this evening, not just because he's a friend of mine and a former colleague here at the college, but also because he has real expertise in thinking on the significance of speech for Christian fellowship. And I'm really looking forward to what Tony will present to us this evening and me growing as well as I hear you. I'll give you a plan for our evening tonight. We're going to have three sections. The first is that Tony is going to present on deception. and really what the Bible says about this, and especially focusing in on Jesus' words and how we can think about deception in the Christian life. And then following this substantial section, Tony and I are going to have a conversation on the stage together about some of the practicalities that we should be exploring together as we think about living our Christian life in view of the teaching that we've heard. And finally, we'll have a time, and I'm going to commit to you right now without deceiving you. I will commit to you that we will have a good duration of time for Q&A. How good the questions are up to you. And you can submit questions for us through the Slido app. And the code for this evening, bless my assistant Karen, is chicanery. C-H-I-C-A-N-E-R-Y, chicanery. For those of you that are wondering, what is that? It's trickery or deception. By quibbling or sophistry, or second definition is a quibble or subterfuge used to trick, deceive, or evade. So you get to learn something right away tonight with using the code for the questions. There you go. All right, I think it's time to get to our program, and I'd invite you to welcome with me Dr. Tony Payne.
Well, thanks, everybody. It is great to be back at the Center for Christian Living. As Chase said, it's a place that I've had something to do with in the past and I have a great deal of fondness for. I bumped into Mark Thompson earlier on in the foyer and he confirmed to me what I had thought was the case. We always had prided ourselves at CCL on getting experts to speak on different subjects, world experts if possible. And when they thought on lies and deception, they thought immediately of me. So I speak to you tonight as an authority on this particular subject. There's a famous old Bob Newhart sketch. I don't know if any of you remember Bob Newhart. Well, he's a sort of grumpy, rather neurotic psychiatrist. And he has very simple and efficient advice for all those who come to him with anxiety disorders. His clinical treatment of them consists of just two words. Stop it. Is that all I ask? That's it, he says. What do you want to be? Terrified all your life? Just stop it. And at one level, the simple and obvious truth about our subject tonight, what should be our attitude to lies, deception, falsehood, broken promises, and general duplicity is, well, stop it. Don't do that sort of thing. It's very hard to speak on deception, lies, and falsehood without saying up front, we're kind of against this sort of thing. Lies and deceit and falsehood are just not on. They're wrong. But that's about as satisfying, really, as Bob Newhart as a psychiatrist, because life's more complicated than that, isn't it? And we're more complicated than that. After all, what exactly is a lie? Have you ever thought about that? Well, not telling the truth. Okay, that would be a very simple and obvious definition. It's just not telling the truth. But is it a lie if I intend to mislead you through my deceptive intention, but in my ignorance actually tell you the truth? Have I lied to you or not? Or what if I tell you the truth, but in my deceptive heart deceive you because I haven't told you the whole truth, or I've told you a truth in order to deceive you? Truth and lies are complicated because we're complicated and our interactions with each other and our circumstances are tricky and messy. And of course, it's not very long when you discuss the subject of deception and particularly when you look into the ethics of lies and falsehood before the Nazis come knocking at the door. The illustration of what you do when the Nazi comes to the door and asks you if you have Jews hidden in your cellar is a standard trope of all discussion of truth and lies. And it raises an interesting question. Is it morally permissible to lie or cheat or dissemble and otherwise deceive the Nazis at the door? And if so, is it permissible sometimes to lie in other circumstances for a righteous or greater good? And if so, where does one stop with that line of reasoning? Is it okay to tell my wife that her haircut is fantastic? It's lovely to welcome my wife into the room tonight, by the way. Lovely to have you here, sweetheart. Is it okay to tell my wife that her haircut is fantastic when I really think maybe it's not the best one she's ever had? I've learned by bitter experience that in the evaluation of haircuts, there should be only three grades, starting with great and moving upwards to fabulous and gorgeous. But when it comes to speaking about haircuts, is it okay to just lie a little bit to spare someone's feelings? Well, the good thing about this series is that it takes Jesus' teaching as a point of departure. And so we're going to start there with what Jesus says about this subject. And we'll discover possibly that our questions might be answered or maybe not. Maybe Jesus will challenge and critique us and suggest our questions should go in a different direction. Let's see what he has to say. Chase has already read the passage for us in Matthew 5, a passage about the taking of oaths. Now, it's interesting that this passage is not about lying in general, or deception theoretically, it's about a particular kind of false speaking. It's about oath-taking. It's about making some kind of promise or vow and then swearing by some higher power that I will perform what I have promised. Jesus says it was said to those of old, and he gives this quote. That quote is almost like a bit of a combination of a number of Old Testament teachings. It's very similar to Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, for example, which says that if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, straight away, Jesus is kind of twisting our perceptions a little bit. When we normally think about lies and deception, we often immediately think of false or misleading statements about what has happened or what the current state of affairs is. We say, it wasn't me, it was him. Or we say, no, I'm not late, I'm sure we said 3 o'clock, when we know very well that wasn't the case. Or we might say, your haircut looks fabulous. These would be transgressions of the 9th commandment, not to bear false witness, not to say something that's untrue about what has happened. But what Jesus is talking about here is more in the realm of the 3rd commandment, not to take the Lord's name in vain or for nothing, not to call upon God as a guarantor that you are going to do what you said you were going to do and then not to perform this thing that you have promised. And so, interestingly, in these verses, he's not talking about lying or deception about a current or past state of affairs so much as a future state of affairs, as to whether what I say and intend will match with what I'm actually going to do and intend to do. Now, the two are obviously related. Both involve deception, whether we're talking about the past or the future. But here it's interesting. Jesus is particularly talking about faithfulness in performing what we have spoken. And what he's driving for and commending and wants his people to seek is clear enough. He wants them to seek a simple integrity between the words and intentions of their minds and their future actions that they perform. It's very interesting. In the original Greek of this passage, there's a really interesting phrase, the way it's put. After saying, don't bother with all these sneaky oaths, and we'll talk about the sneaky oaths in just a minute, he says at the end of the sentence, just for you, it shall be yes, yes, no, no. And that's all there is in the Greek, just yes, yes, and no, no. Now, whether the doubling of yes and doubling of no like this is meant to intensify it, as if to say it should just be absolutely yes or absolutely no, or whether it's like James says in his epistle, who appears to quote this episode, and he says, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Either way, the idea is very clear, isn't it? There's to be no duplicity or doubleness. There's to be no discrepancy between saying yes and performing yes, between saying no and doing no. Jesus is commending a simple, straightforward, unvarnished integrity between our words and our intentions and our actions. That's what he's for. What is he against? Well, he's against the alternative approach that is captured in the attitude and approach of Pharisaic righteousness. And so are all the examples in Matthew chapter 5, as you probably know. The whole passage is about how the righteousness of the kingdom that Jesus is bringing must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. In fact, you won't enter the kingdom, he said, unless your righteousness is of a different order to that which the Pharisees practice. And the word again at the beginning of our passage, verse 33, shows that here's another example of the same thing. You have heard it was said in the past, don't swear falsely. This was the ancient command of the law. But how is that being played out in Pharisaic righteousness? Well, that's what verses 34 to 36 are about. When he says these strange things, he says, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. What's he going on about here? Why would people swear by these different entities when they swear their oaths? By their heavens and earths and Jerusalems and heads? The answer seems to be so as not to have to fulfill your oath. We get a window into the cultural practice of oath-taking later on in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 23, where Jesus, in more detail, really gets stuck into the Pharisaic approach to oath-taking. He says in Matthew 23, woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. you blind fools. Which is greater, the gold or the temple that's made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it, and so on and so forth. In other words, what the Pharisees had got into the habit of doing is to cover over the deception that they wish to practice with a legal patina of righteousness. The oaths that they provided, the oaths that they made to heaven and Jerusalem and to other things, were a means by which the demands of the law might be kept, that I could swear an oath and say that I've kept a certain legal requirement to that oath, while at the same time wishing to practice and do falsely. To be able to say, I haven't actually sworn falsely, although I didn't follow through on my promise, because the particular kind of oath I swore isn't always and necessarily binding. In other words, as in much of the Pharisaic righteousness, it was an attempt to have a form and appearance of righteousness and of law-keeping while denying its substance. This approach is well known to us. It's familiar to our own hearts, so much so that we even call it Pharisaical when we believe and practice in this kind of way, when we make fine external distinctions and so downplay the actual substance and content of the law, where we have a fake kind of skin-deep appearance of righteousness, like a whitewashed tomb. And Jesus is clearly critiquing that and saying that his righteousness, the righteousness that he brings, is far different and superior. So he's against the Pharisaic approach, but is he also against the law itself? The law says here that you should swear truly and perform that which you have sworn. But Jesus says, don't bother swearing oaths at all. Just keep your word. Now, Jesus has already said, as you know, that he's not abolishing the law, but he's come to fulfill the law in Matthew 5, verse 17 following. But he seems to be saying something here that is above or beyond the law. He seems to be saying something different from what the law said. The law said, perform your oaths. Jesus is saying, don't bother with oaths at all. What's going on? What's Jesus' attitude to the law here? And how does his apparent critique of the law relate to what he's saying about deception? Well, to answer that, and actually to understand the kind of substructure of what Jesus is saying about truth and deception here, we've got to go back. We've got to go back and look to what was said to those of old. Because Jesus is referencing the law, he's referencing the Old Testament. We've got to go a long way back and find out the background. And we've got to go so far back, in fact, that we end up at the creation of the world. Now, I've just got to reassure you, we're not going to do the whole Bible here. We're not starting with Genesis and going all the way through. But unless we understand how and why God created the world in truth, we won't really understand what Jesus is driving at in Matthew 5. Because, as Psalm 33 puts it so beautifully, the word of the Lord is upright and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. God is the creator of a real and good world, a world that is full of his steadfast love. And what God loves, the psalm tells us, is righteousness and justice. And so the faithfulness and uprightness and goodness of the Lord, of the creator, is reflected and bound into and woven into everything he has made. As Proverbs 8 says, the world was crafted with wisdom as God's workman who shaped and ordered the world according to the infinite wisdom and goodness and knowledge of God's mind. And we see this because God creates the world with words, with language. He's the first speaker, I guess you'd say, and all his speech is true and good and righteous. He thinks and speaks into existence a world that is ordered and shaped and directed towards purposes that express his mind through the language that he speaks. The world perfectly corresponds to the speech of God by which he created it, and his speech is always upright and righteous and good. And so the world in its design and its order is constructed according to the righteousness and goodness of God. Now, this is perhaps not new to any of you, that this is the way God made the world. But have you ever thought that this is what makes true speech possible within our world? The possibility of true communication is based on the fact that God created an intelligible, understandable, righteous, good, ordered world. and that he created us with the ability to understand and speak like him about this world, to communicate with him and with one another, and to understand the world through language. The world was made through language, and we were made to participate in the world through language. In fact, the responsibility that Adam and Eve were given, the responsibility we have as humans to live in and fulfill and multiply and be fruitful in and rule over and care for and develop and work the world that God has put us in, is only possible through language. The human project, if you like, what God has given us to do in his creation, is a linguistic project. It's about naming and understanding and participating in a world that is shot through with words and ideas, with intelligibility and something that can be understood. And so when our speech matches and accords with what is real in the world, with its order and with the action that we're performing within it, we call that speech true. It matches with something beyond ourselves in the world beyond us and in relations beyond us that are fitting and appropriate and right. It represents what is there, or at least what I think and perceive to be there. When we say something true, when we say, yes, actually it was me, I did do it, or it's my fault that I was late, or I think you need a new hairdresser. When we say something true, as we promise to do something truly, we're depending on the fact that it's possible for our words to accurately represent something, a reality beyond ourselves, reality that's knowable and communicable, that you can say something true about or lie about. Now, all of this may seem blindingly obvious, and in a sense it is, but it's not blindingly obvious in our culture at present or in our society. In fact, Western society has been rebelling against this idea for most of the last 150 years. When we deny God as creator, and the world has been doing that for quite a while, when we deny him as creator and the world as a good created reality that has an intelligibility and order and goodness bound into its very self objectively, something that we can know and communicate about, something that invites us to know it and to speak about it. If we deny all of that, then what are we left with? What are words? They're just words. If nothing is objectively real or true or good beyond my perception of them and my chatter about them, therefore truth is really just an entirely personal construct. You can have your truth and I can have my truth. What is truth? Language becomes a game, a self-referential game, a game we play with each other with conventions and rules, like the rules of Monopoly that we make up and stick to, which don't refer to anything beyond the game. There's nothing real out there that our speech might actually correspond to. Such is the direction of modern philosophy, of Enlightenment philosophy in its late corrupt form that we call postmodernism, that there's nothing that my words correspond to, that they're just words. And therefore, truth is subjective and personal, not objective and real. But of course, it doesn't work as a philosophy because the world isn't like that, and we know that in our experience of it. We rely on the possibility of truthful communication every day, of telling you something that actually accords with the reality beyond the fact of my speaking about it, something we can both understand and act upon. And to deny this, to suppress this truth about how things are, is to deny the truth of reality, the truth of God. And that's, of course, what we do as rebellious humans. We deny that truth and suppress it, and find ourselves given over to a debased and foolish mind, in this case, a mind that refuses to accept the possibility and theory of truth. The world was made with language, with God's language. It has the intelligibility of God's mind and language built into it, and the world thus invites us to use language within it, truthfully and truly. We do a number of things in this language. We represent the world to each other. We describe and articulate the nature of the world to one another. The world invites us to do that. Language points to something beyond itself and represents it in our minds and to each other, whether that's a current thing or object or state of affairs or a future state of affairs we imagine and plan together. Language allows us to act. In fact, language is an action. Language is how we do things in the world, how we develop, how we promise and explain and plan, how we command and plead and tell, how we ask and answer and rejoice. Language is the chief form, or one of the chief forms, of our action in the world, in the project of the world that is before us. And all of it is social. Language is how we commune with each other in the world and with God. Language is the currency of relationship and community. It's the means by which we reveal ourselves to each other and know and trust each other and make promises to each other. In all of this, we act like God. We act like the one who acts and relates to us by speaking, who describes and represents what is real in the world through true language, who creates through language, and who promises and acts through his speech and word as well. And his speech is always true. I've got the quote from Numbers 23 there in your outline. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? The quote, of course, raises the possibility of not speaking truly, of doing what man habitually does in this quote, that is lie, dissemble, fail to fulfill what we've said. Our rebellion or rejection of God's purposes, the one that went way, way back to the garden, it's a rebellion against the right use of language. And so we do wrong to one another now with language instead of goodness. Now, we won't look at Genesis 3. I said we weren't going to work our way through the whole Bible. But you'll remember, it's full of lies, half-truths, evasions, blame-shifting, and all the usual ways we misuse speech for our own purposes. Human sin, in other words, is profoundly linguistic. Instead of using language to serve God and to serve each other and to participate in the world rightly through speech and language, we use language as a weapon in our rebellion against God and in our mistreatment of each other. And so our human community and our relationships disintegrate. And so when God redeems his people and saves them, when he brings them out of Egypt, look, we leapt forward books and books in the Bible. When he redeems them from Egypt and saves them and draws them to himself and gives them a law to guide their renewed, redeemed life as his people, he wants their holiness to include a holiness of speech. We have commandment number 3, don't take my name in vain, don't swear falsely. We have commandment 9, don't bear false witness against each other. We have Numbers 30 that I've already quoted. If you make a vow in my name before me and to bind with a pledge, do it. The laws express what God wants for his people, what it looks like to return to him and to live the way we were created to live, to use our speech to speak truth, to do good, and not to do the alternative, of course, not to lie, not to bear false witness, not to deceive, not to fail to follow through, and all the other multiple different types of evil speech. But in many ways, though, the laws assume and work with the sinful dishonesty that exists in the world. They seek to identify it, to regulate it, to correct it, to hem it in. After all, when you think about it, why do we even need oaths? Why do we need to invoke a higher power, even the Lord himself, to guarantee that at least this instance, on at least this occasion, I'm actually telling you the truth and I will actually follow through? Why do we swear on the souls of our grandchildren, as Godfather did, that this will happen or not happen? Because the expectation is that the rest of the time we lie continually and hardly ever fall through on our promises. Oaths are a way of differentiating our supposedly really, truly, really truthful speech on this occasion from what you know to be the pack of lies that we normally tell. That's what an oath is. And if you do take an oath, says the law, in the Lord's name, you'd better fulfill it because you're taking it in the name of the Lord. You're calling upon him to be the avenger if you tell a lie. Because lies and dishonesty are abhorrent to the Lord. He's the God of truth, who loves truth and righteousness. And this comes out in multiple ways as well, right through the Old Testament. I've quoted one of the wisdom literature sayings. There are many like this right throughout the wisdom literature and the rest of the Old Testament. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight, Proverbs 12. And it's interesting too in that verse how once again lying and faithlessness are kind of paralleled. To tell a lie about what has happened or to lie about what you plan to do or to fail to act faithfully in line with the words we have spoken, all these are abominable to God. They're all of the same kind of thing and should also be abhorrent to us because these practices destroy the possibility of what we were put on this earth to do, that is to love and use and enjoy and develop and participate in the good reality of the world, in loving communion and relationship with each other and with God. Deception and false speech destroys all of this. And of course, although the law did stipulate the standard of truthfulness and sought to regulate the true speech of Israel, the lying lips of Israel, it never worked. The story of the rest of the Old Testament is the story of the lies and deceit and faithlessness of God's people in their speech. I've listed a couple of passages here, one from Jeremiah chapter 9. Like everything in Jeremiah, it's pretty cheery kind of stuff. Let everyone beware of his neighbour and put no trust in his brother, for every brother is a deceiver, every neighbour goes about as a slanderer, everyone deceives his neighbour, no one speaks the truth, they have taught their tongue to speak lies, they weary themselves committing iniquity, having oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit, they refuse to know me, declares the Lord. There's kind of an habitual, learned, implacable commitment to falsehood that Jeremiah is indicting his people for. And the result of it is a lack of relationship, not only with each other, you can't trust each other, but a lack of relationship with God who speaks and requires the truth. Psalm 12, which I've quoted there, says much the same. We won't read the whole thing, but notice verse 2. Everybody utters lies to his neighbour. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. It's interesting that expression, the double heart. Augustine, who wrote some very interesting treatises on lies and on deception, built his understanding of falsehood and of lies on this idea of the doubleness of heart, on duplicity, on an inner duplicity. To lie, said Augustine, was to have two things in your heart, what you believe or know to be true, or what you believe or know you intend to do, and then the other thing that you're deciding to tell your neighbour instead. For Augustine, the essence of lie was this doubleness. I'm aware of a truth. I understand fully what I plan to do or what the current state of affairs is. But what I tell you is different from what I know. I'm going to deceive you on the basis of what I think I know and what I'm going to tell you. Because doing that in some way you think will be to your advantage. We know this about lies, even the small ones we tell day by day that just kind of make life easier. We know in our heart what the truth is and we kind of want to say it, but we know in another part of our heart that if we say that truth, it will get us into trouble, either trouble with the other person or trouble with the future. And so we dissemble, we lie, we evade, we lie. But I think Augustine and Psalm 12 are onto something. The problem of lying and false speech goes very, very deep within us. It goes to the heart and to the fundamental problem with the human heart. It goes to a problem that the law is powerless to fix. And that, of course, brings us to Jesus, to the truth of the world who has come into the world. The true light, which gives light to everybody, says John in his famous prologue, was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And the word became flesh, language became flesh. God's language became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. Glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. God sends his Son into the world to be a fully and completely true human and truthful human, because he is in no sense a rebel against God and the truth of God and the truth of the world. In fact, he is God himself, God's own speech made flesh, to reveal the truth about God to us, to reveal the truth about the world to us, and to redeem us from falsehood and lies. And in doing this, God fulfills his promise, the promise to which the law and the prophets pointed forward, of redeeming for himself a people who spoke the truth and who lived in the truth. This is why Jesus says, do not think I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them. I've come to do what they were always intended to do. I've come to fulfill what their purpose was, to bring a kingdom in which people spoke the truth to one another from the heart. That's how God created us to be. That's what we fell from. That's what the law pointed to, regulated, and pointed forward to and promised. And now, says Jesus, this is what's happening in me and my arrival, that we no longer speak from a double heart but tell the plain and honest truth to one another, including the truth about what we are going to do. And so we find ourselves back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, back to the Pharisees and their legalistic trickiness by which they sought to cover over the corruption, which was a corruption of their heart. It's out of the heart of man that all these evils come, Jesus said elsewhere in Mark 7, theft, murder, adultery, and deceit. The problem is within. And in that sense, Augustine was perfectly correct. Jesus comes both to judge and condemn this Pharisaic foolishness of seeking to cover over the corruption of the heart with a patina of righteousness. He comes to condemn the lying and deceptive heart all over again, but he also comes to do and bring something radically new, to redeem for himself a people who would be his subjects in a new kingdom, in which integrity of speech from the heart would be the norm, where there would be no need for oaths to guarantee that we weren't lying, because the members of that kingdom would seek a whole different level of righteousness, in which there is no doubleness of heart, but just yes, yes, or no, no, to do that which the law and the prophets pointed to but didn't achieve in themselves. Now, all of this is kind of embryonic here in the Sermon on the Mount. There's so much more to happen. Jesus is going to die on the cross to redeem us from our unrighteousness. He's going to rise from the dead as the king of this kingdom. He's going to pour out his spirit on his people to recreate them and regenerate them as his people and give them a new heart. He's going to create a new community of his people who, by the power of his spirit, speak the truth to one another in love. And that's what we see unfolding in the rest of the New Testament. I've put a couple of verses there about the new community of truth from Ephesians 4 and from Colossians 3. Therefore, having put away falsehood, says Paul, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. And do not lie to one another, he says in Colossians, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Falsehood and lies belong to the old self, the old way, the old man, the old dominion, not in the new way of the kingdom that we've been granted entry to. And so cast away and put off falsehood and lies and deception like old, dirty, filthy clothes that we're glad to be rid of. Because our redemption in Christ, our renewal in Christ, is a renewal of our speech. It's the sanctification and redemption of our speech, of our language. Christians learn a whole new way of speaking, a whole new language as members of God's kingdom, a language of truth and righteousness, as opposed to falsehood and lies. It's interesting that in these two verses, there are two slightly different motivations, but related. In Ephesians 4, we're to speak the truth because we belong to one another. We're members of a new body. And so to lie to a brother is to lie to ourselves. It's to cheat ourselves because we're all connected. We're part of a new body, a new community that God has grafted us into in Christ. And in Colossians, the motivation is that we're part of a whole new person. We're not an old self and an old man. We're a new man and a new person, a new creation that is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. In other words, it's what we've seen in this big sweep from God's purposes in creation through to what he's doing in Jesus. We're becoming what our creator intended us always to be, people who lived in, spoke in, and participated in the truth, and for whom truth was the beating heart of their language and interaction with each other, just like it was for his son, in whose perfect image we're being renewed. This is the kingdom to which Jesus ascended as king, and this is a kingdom he calls us into and gives us entry into through his death and resurrection, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of truth. And so all the way back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has redirected our focus, as he always does. We might have come tonight thinking about just what constitutes a lie. Are lies always wrong? Is my speech really lying, or is it okay if I do that? We often come to these questions with a sense of negotiation. What is possible or allowable for us to do? When would I be in the wrong? When would I be in the right? Perhaps it would be the ultimate irony if we spent our time tonight trying to come up with a classification of what might be acceptable forms of speech for Christians that pass the test of truth and what might just fall on the wrong side of the line and be constituted as lies. Because that's exactly the approach Jesus is critiquing in Matthew 5, isn't it? One that looks for loopholes or bypasses so that we can shape the world around ourselves and our convenience. The Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' teaching, it points us to a radical new approach to truth-telling and to language, a whole different level of seeking a righteousness in our speech, of integrity, that belongs to the kingdom. Because it's to bring about that sort of righteousness that Jesus came, and that's the kind of kingdom he invites us into. One that seeks that level of truth from the heart, that longs and loves truth, and that casts off falsehood, that casts it away from us with the kind of abhorrence that it's cast away from God, who hates lying lips. Now, what do you expect, you might say? You want me to be perfect? Well, yes, that's exactly the standard. We aspire to no lesser standard than perfection, because it's what Jesus calls us to in the Sermon on the Mount. Be perfect, he says, as my Father in heaven is perfect. And one day in God's time, when the kingdom finally dawns in all its fullness, we will be perfect. That's exactly what we'll be like. And so in the meantime, as we wait, we seek a perfect righteousness, the perfect righteousness of that kingdom with all our heart. We're totally dissatisfied with mealy-mouthed tricky, deceptive kind of ways of getting away with what we can get away with in our speech, with tricky attempts to craft a surface honesty that in fact covers over a dissembling or selfish heart. Because we look to that perfect righteousness and we seek it, and we know that that's our kingdom and our future, we have nothing to do with lies and deceit. We cast it off. And all of us find different forms of deceit and falsehood that we need to cast off. For some of us, we kind of like to spin narratives, maybe slightly exaggerated or slightly false narratives about ourselves, to make ourselves look good or to excuse ourselves or to win the favour of our boss or to win the favour of those around us. Some of us, we throw out promises and intentions like confetti with no intention to keep them and no real bother about whether we're held to those words. Must have you over for dinner sometime. Call you next week. Or the worst one of all, pray for you. I'll pray for you. And we'll think further about these in parts 2 and 3 about what the practicalities, and you can ask your questions about what particular manifestations of that heart of deception that you find most difficult and most besetting. But for now, I want to conclude by saying, as Christians, we live a new life in a new kingdom, one that radically repudiates the common human standards of lies and deceit and faithlessness by which we used to live and by which the world around us now continues to live and, in fact, regards as normal and even approves of. We seek a quite new and radical righteousness, the one that Jesus himself embodied, the one that God created us for in the first place, the one that the Spirit prompts and enables us to adopt, the righteousness of integrity. I hope we have a little pray, and then we'll move to our next section. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the challenge that Jesus brings us, how so often he cuts to the heart of our own personal defensiveness about ourselves, our legalism, our desire to carve out for ourselves a space where we can do what we really want to do or get away with what we want to get away with, how he calls us to repent of all of that and seek a new kingdom and a new righteousness. We thank you that by your death and resurrection, by the death of your Son and his atonement in our place, we can enter that kingdom and have our lies and deceit paid for and wiped away. We pray, Father, that as you call us now to live a life of truth, of radical truth-telling, that you'd work in our hearts to call us to that, to cast off lies and falsehood, and instead to put on the truth that speaks to one another in love. We pray all this in Jesus' name, Father. Amen.
As we take a break from our program, I want to tell you about some more resources for your Christian life. First, I encourage you to browse the Center for Christian Living website, where you'll discover a wealth of resources, including past podcast episodes, videos from our events, and essays on important topics. Head over to ccl.more.edu.au to find out more. And while you're on our website, I encourage you to register for our final live event in 2022. As we conclude our series of events looking at commanding the heart in Matthew 5, we'll look at the topic of vengeance. From the dawn of time, systems of justice have demanded recompense for wrongs. The most fundamental systems have been kind for kind, that is, an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life, and so on. In fact, this sort of rudimentary justice system is biblical and at the foundation of so much of the law and scripture. But in the kingdom, Jesus tells us that there is no room for vengeance. Indeed, life in the kingdom demands forbearance and forgiveness. What does this mean for us practically? Is there any justice? I invite you to join us on October 19th as Dr. Andrew Arrington leads us to discover how Jesus transforms our expectations and pursuits of justice and leads us away from vengeance. Head over to ccl.more.edu.au now to register. I'm really excited about the events that we're planning in 2023 for the Center for Christian Living. The year will focus on virtue in the Christian life, and we'll be looking at things like love, in fact, the distinctive of Christian love. Virtue in an age of virtue signaling, self-control in a time of self-actualization, and perseverance in the midst of hardship. I think it's going to be a rich year as we continue to explore ethical themes for Christians as they seek to follow after Jesus. Stay tuned to our website where you can register for our events. Now let's get back to our program.
This time right now, we're going to have a conversation, really. And what I want to do is just keep greasing the wheels of thinking about how what Tony's just taught us actually lands in our lives, in our experience together in community as a church, or even just in our homes or other relationships that we have. And so Tony and I are going to talk about opening up some of the things that he's talked through now. As we think about this in our lives, the first thing that really piqued my interest was you talked about the motivation that comes out of what Paul is writing on, I think, in particular, and what motivates us to tell the truth. I guess I want to know what motivates us to deceive. And can you unpick maybe common areas where we are tempted to deceive?
Sure. It's the opposite of love. So the new kingdom of Jesus and the new life can be summed up as love. It can be summed up as a desire for the other person and their benefit and interest and well-being in the goodness that God gives and the goodness that God is. Love focuses me on your interest, not my interest. And the opposite of love is, you would say it's hate, but it's kind of pride. The opposite of love is an inward turn, a turn that says that my interest and that my well-being is what matters most. And that's what drives deceit, drives all deceit. The doubleness of heart comes from, I have an interest, it's against your interest, or your interest might threaten mine. I'm going to speak falsely to you because I want to protect myself, I want to grow myself. Mm-hmm. There's something I want to achieve that you're a means of achieving.
Yes.
And so deception is part of the power we seek to exercise over one another for the sake of ourselves. So rather than exercising my power for your benefit, I seek to exercise power over you for my benefit. And that's the essence of sin. And we do it with language. And so deception is just the common currency of that power move that happens in all sorts of different ways.
That's fascinating. I mean, you talked about love being a motivation to tell the truth. And I guess that builds upon certain expectations of what could happen if we invest in that. And yet fear seems to keep us back from that. And I guess one of the dynamics that I'm wondering about is how control comes into this equation.
Yeah.
So if I'm afraid of something, if I'm afraid of telling you the truth, or if I'm afraid of losing something, then I'm going to deceive you in a way to try, it seems, to control my circumstances, control your life, maybe control mine or some outcomes that I'm looking for.
Yeah.
How do you think we pursue control through deception?
Cleverly or badly?
Yeah.
I think that's perceptive, Chase. Because it's not just that I want you to do something for you and so I manipulate you through speech, but I'm afraid because the little kingdom I've built for myself in my rebellion against God is a fragile tin pot kingdom that is constantly under threat and constantly in danger of collapse. That's where our underlying anxiety about our lives comes from. And so sometimes the control we seek is a control to keep fear at bay. I'm worried that if I tell you the truth about who I am, you won't accept me. You won't like me. You won't like you. In fact, you might take advantage of me even more. If I tell you something true that you could use against me, I'm worried that you will.
Yeah. I'll give an anecdote. I knew somebody that was catfished. You know what I mean by catfished?
Yep.
Somebody that has had, you know, but I don't know if everybody else knows, somebody else that has had an online profile created by someone to deceive them in thinking they were somebody else, and a relationship was pursued online. It's tragic, actually. And this person was deceiving this friend in all sorts of ways. And one of the things I was surprised by was the persistence of this friend in keeping that relationship. And what kept them was the breadcrumbs. It was just these little gifts that kept coming that just kind of kept baiting them along, like, maybe if I just hang on a little longer, hang on a little longer. So on the end of the person being deceived, they're always worried about looking the fool. And yet there's always a promise of truth. And there's always a promise of some reward. And the other side is afraid of giving the truth. And so you keep baiting people to keep believing the lie.
Yeah.
To keep something secure that's false all the way along, right from the beginning. It's a really tragic way of thinking about a totally false relationship. It's not real community.
Yeah.
It's a fake thing. It's really terrible.
And it's an interesting example of how linguistic deceit, how it can be a whole narrative of deceit that actually contains lots and lots of nuggets of truth and gains its plausibility and its power through saying true things in order to, at the large level, deceive. So good deceivers do that. Good deceivers give you enough truth that you believe them.
Yeah, that's what the devil did in the garden.
Yeah, almost true, but enough. Just enough to believe you. And some true things that will lead you along the path, to say, breadcrumb style. But you're part of a whole narrative that is false, that is double-hearted in this massive way.
Mm.
It's tragic.
It's tragic. I think about authenticity today and how important authenticity seems to be in our culture. So the most virtuous thing we can do is be authentic version of ourselves. And yet there is a pressure, if you will, to present something almost that you wish you were rather than what you actually are. Mm. And I just wonder how Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 and what we've been considering tonight relates to the way we think about ourselves and our identities in relationship with others.
There's two things that you raise that are interesting. The authenticity thing is fascinating because we do value authenticity really highly, almost authenticity for its own sake, whether or not it represents something true about the world. Sometimes authenticity, or the authenticity kind of, as it's used in a worldly sense, has to do with bringing to the surface and laying out absolutely everything that's going on in me or everything that I perceive or feel. And by virtue of simply doing that, it's true. And it's true in one sense that it does represent what's in my heart. It's not double-hearted, but it's not true in the sense that very often it doesn't match with reality. So if truth is not just a matter of my own heart, but how my heart interacts with the real, true reality that's out there and how I represent it and speak of it and work with it, then authenticity just in and of itself, that is the unfolding of who I am, and I'm just letting it all out there and showing you exactly who I am, I may be totally deceived about myself and about the truth about myself. So the authenticity thing is fascinating. It's a desire for truth, but without wanting to admit there could be a truth beyond me that critiques me.
Yeah.
But the second thing you talked about was, I think the second thing you raised was, in an Insta kind of world where I'm crafting my image.
Yeah.
How does authenticity fit into that? Well, it's airbrushed authenticity, isn't it? Like I was saying, authenticity is, if I'm myself, then you'll accept me just for who I am if I really let it out. But I'm going to present a curated version of myself that I think you'll like, or the version of myself that I wish I was. It's kind of a sad reality, isn't it?
Well, I like what you said before about not setting up too many rules for us. So the fact that you present yourself, I mean, I noticed that you combed your hair today. So you didn't just get out of bed and just turn up and say, accept the real me.
Yeah.
But I mean, you've curated an image in one sense of actually combing your hair, right? So in other words, you're not saying it's not okay to wash your face, brush your teeth, comb your hair, present, but actually there are ways that we can deceive people into thinking we are somebody who we are not, to try to garner some kind of support or who knows what. Yeah. Just on that, how do you help people with mental health issues that may not actually perceive reality well?
Yeah.
You could take a real extreme example of somebody that might be anorexic and really struggling with their own body image. They cannot mentally grab hold of reality about their condition. Mm. They've been deceived in one sense.
Self-deceived,
If they've been self-deceived and now, how do you speak truth to people that have been deceived in that way?
Yeah. This is a really huge question to do with the interaction between what happens when something goes wrong in our minds, when the processing equipment goes wrong, because that's sort of what mental illness is. The processor has developed a fault in some sort of way so that a stimulus comes in, the processor should kind of work with it and spit out a reaction or a perception. Instead, it spits out the wrong thing. We react wrongly. Now, why does that happen? It's a normal day, but I feel incredibly sad for absolutely no reason.
Or I'm really worried about this thing.
When
it may not even be a real thing.
Exactly.
It's a thing I'm worried about. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. And so you've got all the complexities of what happens when this thing that's our body and our brain starts to malfunction and we don't process things properly. Mm. How is that thing connected with the fact that we're also very self-interested people, self-focused people, sinful people who want to build a world around ourselves? And people with mental illness do that just as much as people without. It's very complicated because you've got to deal with this other issue that's going on in that person's health and life and mind that doesn't enable them to process and think and accurately or faithfully with what's really going on. And yet at the same time, you want to bring the truth of the gospel to that situation as well and speak the truth into that situation and not live the lie along with them. So in a sense, reassure them that their false reality is true so that they don't feel worried.
It's deceiving them in another way, isn't it?
Yeah. It's really hard.
Maybe one last thing for me as we think about some of these practicalities, and I know they're not necessarily enmeshed in concrete situations, but I think they're the kinds of things that open up from what you shared. What about oversharing? I mean, I'm an American, so I classically overshare. I feel like I should have no secrets from anyone, right? I have to tell you everything about me.
You should let your no be no more often.
Chris. Thank you very much, Tony. Well, is it deceitful to not tell everyone everything? In other words, is it appropriate to not share true things? And if so, when does it become deception? Does that make sense?
Yeah, it's very often helpful and loving not to share true things. Proverbs says often the wise man keeps his mouth shut. He guards his tongue because the more you speak, the more likely you get into trouble. The more likely are you are inadvertently or foolishly to commit yourself to something that you can't follow through on or to mislead someone. It's one of the strange things about lies and deception when you think about it. It's one of the only forms of sin that we do almost casually and inadvertently before we've even realized we've done it. It just happens. We're in a context, we're talking, and all of a sudden out it comes and you think to yourselves, why did I say that? Where did that come from? I've just told them that I was somewhere else for no reason to try and get out of the fact that I wasn't here late, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I've just said this thing to protect myself. You don't inadvertently, casually, almost without meaning to rob a bank or, you know, commit adultery or something. Like, these are things that tend to require a bit more forethought and intentionality, but it's amazing how easily and quickly the words spill out and we misspeak. It's because language is just how we exist in the world so much. We find it goes wrong all the time. And it's why Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and other places wisely say, just watch your mouth. Think twice before you speak. Because the criteria is not, I'm telling you something true about the world. The criteria is, how could I speak the truth to you in love? How could I say something that helps you, serves you, builds you, encourages you, possibly rebukes you, possibly teaches or challenges you, supports you, serves you? How could I say something that as a community builds us and grows us? It's not about me and me sharing. It's about you and you growing.
Good.
It's not about saying as many true things as possible. It's about saying the true things that serve and grow you and casting off the false things that mislead and discourage and tear you down.
Well, oversharing can often play up the self a lot more than it needs to. You're right. And as you were saying about the ways we often lie just without thinking, it just reminded me of a really silly thing, and it may be helpful. It's like when the little kid picks up the phone for their parent and their parent's really busy and doesn't want to talk to whoever's been answering. Hmm. Hi, is your mom there?
I'm not here.
What was that? And you're almost forcing the child to lie on your behalf at that point.
Yeah.
I've never known anybody to do that.
Did you see that on TV or something?
That's right. You know? I've never seen that in any home I've lived in. Not my wife. I won't say anybody else's names. But we don't trust the other person when we feel we have to deceive them. And in Christian community, that's a real sad thing. So what if in that instance, as silly as it is, you just pick up the phone and say, hi, I'm sorry, I'm really busy right now. I'll speak to you again later. We're actually trusting them with the truth at that point. So respond to us kindly rather than having to deceive them as if we are not present and therefore stuck and trapped. And I think we often feel worried about the outcomes of what will come because of the truth and therefore don't trust the other person and therefore feel we must deceive them.
And it's especially the case in Christian community when we want to please one another. We want to please other people because we feel good when we please other people and when they think positively towards us. And so our garnishing of things, our false promises, our over-promising when we promise to do something we know we can't deliver, we do it all usually because we want to be thought better of by somebody or by the community because that makes us feel good. And very often we do a kindness and a gracious thing for other people to show them that we're thinking hard about the integrity of our words and our actions with them, and that it matters more to me that I speak truthfully to you and that I care for you than that I promise something that I'll never deliver or that I try and impress you in some way.
Yeah.
I remember in one of our other CCL events some time ago, Chase, you talked about Christian community and how within Christian community, a community that's built on justification by faith, by this profound humility we share that we're all one and justified before Christ, and we're completely okay and blameless because of Jesus' death, it does free you to an honesty about your life. I don't have to pretend about my life anymore because we're all forgiven sinners here. And so rather than trying to impress one another that we might feel better, we can confess our sins to one another that we might be healed, that we might pray for one another and avoid those things. Mm. Being of the age and generation I am, I tend to dislike pop psychology in all its forms. And so
all millennials love pop psychology.
They do, I know. I'm reluctant to raise the term vulnerable, as in vulnerability. Very popular pop psychology sort of thing. We all need to be more vulnerable. But the truth that it's pushing into is this truth, the truth to be able to be honest about the frailty and weakness that we are. Not try to deceive people about the sin that we inhabit and that we suffer from, because it's so very often an encouragement and a blessing to others to support you and encourage you in your failure and to pray for you rather than to try and hide it or deceive them about it.
Yeah, that's lovely. Thank you, Tony. Would you please thank Tony with me? It's been great to have you back, Tony. I'm thankful for your ongoing partnership with the center and for your ongoing work. Please pray with me as we conclude our evening. Father, you've established the world in truth, and you've even sent the truth into the world. Your Son has come to us, and now we live as his people and pray, Lord, that we will keep step with your Spirit, leading us in all truth, with wisdom of how we will use our words, when to withhold words, when to speak words of truth with love. Keep us from deception in our hearts and in our actions, in our words, in any form where untruth and unreality would be expressed. But instead, Lord, as gospel people, help us to be confident in the truth and to walk in the light of the truth as we are able together. Do this, Lord, in us so that we might honor Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. I want to thank you for joining us this evening for this event, and make sure that you look on towards our next event, our last for the year, on vengeance. We'll be glad to welcome you back here or online. Thank you for joining us.
To benefit from more resources from the Center for Christian Living, please visit ccl.more.edu.au, where you'll find a host of resources, including past podcast episodes, videos from our live events, and articles published through the center. We'd love for you to subscribe to our podcast and for you to leave us a review so more people can discover our resources. On our website, we also have an opportunity for you to make a tax-deductible donation to support the ongoing work of the center. We always benefit from receiving questions and feedback from our listeners, so if you'd like to get in touch, you can email us at ccl@more.edu.au. As always, I would like to thank More College for its support of the Center for Christian Living, and to thank my assistant Karen Bielhartz for her work in editing and transcribing the episodes. The music for our podcast was generously provided by James West.